Hi, this is David Flowers, Senior Pastor at Grantham Church, an intergenerational, convergent, third-way congregation with the Brethren in Christ U.S. and located in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I want to thank you for listening to our podcast and for following the sermons that I and many others preach at Grantham. This is a free podcast and it'll always be that way, but if you'd like to give and help further the work we're doing for the kingdom, we'd greatly appreciate it. If you want to do that, you can do that by going to granthamchurch.org and clicking on the Giving tab. Whether you're a member of our church or you're listening as a parishioner, it's our greatest desire that you would encounter Jesus and be changed by the good news wherever you are. Anyway, God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the podcast.
We are continuing our part one of our sermon series on the core teachings of Jesus, which are found in what is known as the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's chapter 5 through 7. And once again, the Sermon on the Mount has a rather sophisticated structure. Look at this image here. Starting at the top of this image, you can see that the Sermon on the Mount contains three major sections. The middle section, the main body itself, has three parts, and each middle part breaks into three parts. And if you're just joining us for this series, we began with the first two verses of what we're calling the choice there at the end. Jesus gives us the choice in the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 7, 13 and 14, Jesus said there are two paths, a wide road to destruction and a narrow road to life. And so we started with the end in mind so that we'll keep before us this invitation to walk the narrow path of Jesus. In week two, we covered the Beatitudes and what Jesus says is the good life for those who choose to follow him and enter his kingdom. God blesses those who embody the good news that's laid out in the Beatitudes. In week three, we concluded the opening of the sermon with Jesus' call for his followers to be salt and light in this world, to push back on the darkness and the decay of the world with the light of our witness by embodying the good life of the kingdom of God. And then in week four, Jesus began a new section and taught about a greater righteousness that fulfills the Torah, that is the law and the prophets. He believed that the Hebrew scriptures revealed how we are to live in right relationship with God, with our neighbors, and our enemies. So think about that when you hear a greater righteousness. We're talking about how we're to love God, to love our neighbor, and love our enemies. And Jesus also claimed that he was uniquely moving the story forward to its divinely intended goal and purpose. Remember what he said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 20. He said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." That is, to fill them up, to bring them to its full meaning and purpose. Verse 20, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness," that is how you love God, how you love your neighbor and your enemy, "surpasses that of the Pharisees," remember these are the shepherds of Israel, the religious teachers of the law, who people look to kind of like pastors in that day. He said, "Jesus, if your righteousness doesn't surpass that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, then you certainly will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And later on in Matthew's gospel, Jesus will say this in Matthew 22, verse 37 through 40, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." So this is always in Jesus' thinking. And this dictates his posture and his approach. And by the way, this is what the third way of Jesus is built upon: loving God and loving our neighbor. So Jesus reveals the law's true intent and what God really means by it, and it is rooted in loving him and loving neighbor properly. Okay? It's always important to keep that in mind as we're reading through the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, as the definitive interpreter of Scripture, Jesus shows us how he interprets the law with six case studies in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 48. You can go ahead and open your Bibles there if you haven't already, so you can just see what I'm talking about here. Matthew 5, 21 through 48, Jesus addresses six examples in the law, showing us how he interprets the law. We heard last week with Brantley's message that Jesus begins with the commandment, "Do not murder." That is in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, from the Ten Commandments, we heard how Jesus isn't softening or loosening the command, but rather going beyond external obedience so that we'll examine our heart and the desires that lead to those sins. And sure, murder is bad, but if you want to, you know, get at the heart and the desires that lead to sin, if you want to get real serious about following Jesus and entering the kingdom, then you need to deal with the murderous anger that you feel inside. This is what Jesus was saying last week. So Jesus isn't just concerned about our actions, he's concerned about our inner life as well. How are we viewing and how are we treating other human beings made in God's image? You may recall what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, verses 25 and 26. He said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." Right? You're pretending to be someone that you're not. "You clean," he says, "the outside of the cup." Right? You clean the outside of it, but the inside of it is what's filthy. That's what you should be focused on. Because what are you drinking if you don't clean the inside of the cup? That's what he says, "Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup or the dish, and then the outside will also be clean." This is what we do, and this is what laws often do, is we focus on the outward, right? We respond to the symptoms, but we don't get to the cause. This is what Jesus is talking about. And so in today's message, we're going to hear how Jesus points us beyond another external obedience to this next command, do not commit adultery, to confront a deeper issue, and that is lust in the human heart. If you're taking notes, I've entitled this message, Beauty, Marriage, and Sexual Desire. If you would please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read four verses, Matthew 27 through 30. And as you're turning there, if you're not already there, would you stand with me as we read the words of Jesus together? Matthew 5, verses 27 through 30. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. As many of you know, the Bible does not shy away from difficult topics, and because of that, neither can I. I mean, if you're just thinking to yourself this morning, this pastor just loves to talk about sex, well, you got another thing coming. Because I don't look forward to this any more than probably you want to hear it, judging by the attendance today, and maybe there's other things going on. They're watching from home, you know? That's what it is. Because parts of the Bible are PG, and other parts are rated R. And I do appreciate this, Eric Seibert, you know, the Seibert's family, they used to be in attendance here, and now he's pastoring another church. But I remember him saying that one time when we give out Bibles to children, you know, that we should say something to them, and most certainly to the parents, about the job and the responsibility we have, because we just gave them a whole lot of stuff, and there's a lot of stuff in there we would never let them watch on TV. But yet we give it to them and say, hey, go read this. So I'm not discouraging us not to read it, but clearly some discernment is required. And it's important to point out that everything it records in story form is not necessarily an endorsement of that thinking or behavior. Just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean you go do that. You know, or we should model that. No, no, but it's simply an honest reporting of what happened. We see that in what the Bible tells us about King David. You all probably remember him. We're talking about adultery and lust, as it would have likely been in Jesus' day. The people of God would recall one particular story, which we can read about in 2 Samuel chapter 11. You can turn there on your own if you want. I'm just going to summarize what that story was about. First, we read that David is not where he should have been. You remember that? He should have been with his army fighting the Ammonites, but instead he was at home living in safety and comfort. And one night he goes up to the roof of the palace. Maybe he couldn't sleep. Maybe he went there with intentionality. Yeah, we're not told. We don't know why he did, but he did. And he sees a woman bathing outside. Now, it's at night, so she's not trying to be seen. It's also after a time of month, so she's cleaning herself ceremonially. And yet, David is there. He watches. He likes what he sees. And then he sends someone to find out who she is, and then sends messengers to get her. And we're told that David sleeps with her. Her name is Bathsheba. Thus abusing his power, also abusing her, and then committing adultery with another man's wife. And it doesn't end there. Bathsheba later sends word to David that she's pregnant, and David finds out who her husband is. It's Uriah, a soldier, a good soldier, in David's army. And after a failed attempt to bring him home and to get him drunk and then to send him home to be with his wife, David has him placed on the front lines to ensure his death. And of course, his attempt to cover up what he's done fails, right? You remember the rest of the story? Because the prophet Nathan confronts David and says, God knows what you've done. And he tells him that his sins of lust, of adultery, of greed, of theft, and murder will have serious consequences. And, you know, we call David a man after God's own heart because, well, for a lot of reasons, but one, just look at how he responds to that. Nathan, apparently, because God lets him know this, is the only one that knows what David has done. And most kings would have done what to Nathan? Had him killed. But David immediately confesses his sin and he repents. Folks, this is a sad and troubling story of the man after God's own heart, falling from a place of God's favor and blessing. And it all started with what? With lust. And that's Jesus' concern. And so it's not difficult to understand why Jesus addresses this issue in his core teachings. I mean, think about it. This is the second example, the second case study, and the way he interprets the law is to get to this issue. And so if Jesus thinks it's important, don't you think we should consider it important? You bet. Let's look again at Matthew 5, 27 through 30. Let's go verse by verse, and I'm just going to unpack for us real quick what Jesus means by the words that he uses here. Let's look at verse 27. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Again, that's Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, one of the Ten Commandments. Now, adultery is having an affair or sleeping with someone who is not your spouse. And in the ancient world, listen to this, men held the social and sexual power. In fact, do not commit adultery was often only applied to the woman and not the man. We have records of men sleeping with other women that might be slaves or prostitutes, but as long as it wasn't another man's wife, they were technically in the clear. You'll recall in John chapter 8, you can flip over there and read that story, mark that, read that later if you want, if you're not familiar with it. John 8, the woman who was caught in adultery. Right? Where's the man? Where's the man? It's the woman. They drag her out, the Pharisees drag her out in front of Jesus, say, she's been caught in adultery, what shall we do? What are they wanting Jesus to do? They're wanting him to interpret the law. Because there's debate about this. Probably by this time, as some scholars would say, they weren't always following through and stoning people. Right? Remember, the law, the Ten Commandments, are over 1,000 years old. And so it was really difficult to actually get to the point of stoning someone to death. And then, of course, the Romans only allowed execution with their permission. So what is Jesus doing here? Or what are they wanting Jesus to do? Well, is he going to advocate for stoning her? Because that would be a literal interpretation of the law. Or is he just going to excuse it? This is one of those times where they try to trap Jesus, get him to pick a side. By the way, I'll be talking to college students today over lunch about the third way. Right? Because that's what the third way is all about. It's about a posture and an approach. That we don't have to accept the terms the way the world gives them to us. We don't have to say, here they are, the options, you pick. We don't have to. We can, of course, side with the oppressed and the marginalized. That's what Jesus does here. What does he do? What does he do? He kneels down in the dirt. He writes in the dirt. What was he writing? We're not told. Maybe he was writing the names of the people that some of those guys were sleeping with. You ever thought of that? Maybe. But they all drop their stones and they walk away. And then what does Jesus do? He says to the woman, "Woman, where are your accusers? Neither do I accuse you." Then what does he say? "Now go and sin no more." Isn't that beautiful? It's wonderful. So notice what comes next. Instead of addressing the women, who at that time had little power in the relationship, as we'll see next week when we talk about divorce, Jesus' teaching is going to directly confront male-dominated patterns of objectification and of exploitation. So Jesus is specifically calling out the men here in his teachings. Look at verse 28. He says, "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, looks at a woman lustfully. Look here in the Greek is a present active participle. You say, "I don't care." What does that even mean? Well, what that means is what Jesus is talking about is the looking is ongoing looking. It's not just a glance, that's a nice looking woman. No, this is a further look that Jesus is referring to. Jesus is talking about a long gaze, right, or a stare, we might say it that way, a stare for self-gratification, to elicit desire and or for the purpose of sexual fantasy. And to be clear, Jesus is not condemning normal attraction or simply that we're noticing beauty. When we notice beauty, we should give glory to God for the beauty that's in his world. But rather, Jesus is concerned about exposing lustful intent, the deliberate act of looking at another person in order to desire them sexually. And though we've often liked to imagine that we are so much more advanced and enlightened than those ancient people, right, as we do when it's convenient, we still clearly have a problem today with lust and the objectification of others. Take a look at these statistics. Rich Velotis mentions in his book, The Narrow Path, which I've mentioned before already in this series. He points out that porn sites receive more monthly traffic than Netflix, Amazon, and Twitter combined. 35% of all internet downloads are porn-related. 34% of internet users have been exposed to unwanted porn via ads or pop-ups. At least 30% of all data transferred across the internet is porn. And according to one study, teens and young adults rank not recycling as more immoral than viewing porn. Culture sees sex more as a commodity, Rich says, a commodity to consume than as an invitation to love another human well. And you can look this up. In 2023, the global pornography market was valued at approximately $287.8 billion. Wow. And it's projected to grow significantly in the coming decade. And as disciples of Jesus, we have to take this seriously. We have to. I mean, how oblivious are we being? How naive are we to think that this isn't affecting our worship on Sunday mornings and your ability to hear the preaching of God's word? much less everything else going on in our families, in our community, and in our world. And while we may not be able to do much about this problem globally, we can certainly do something as it pertains to our own lives, right? Our own habits, to the lives of our children, to their screen habits, and to the faith community that we call Grantham Church. We can, church, and we must. Amen? Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. He said, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified." The word there is sanctus, right? Holy. You should be made holy. It is God's will that you should be made holy. You think to yourself, what does that mean? Well, just think to be made like Jesus. Jesus is the embodiment of holiness. That you should avoid sexual immorality. The Greek word there is porneia. Huh? Porneia. We get our word porn. This is an umbrella term for all manner of sexual deviations outside of God's design. You should avoid that. That each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that's holy and honorable. Not in passionate lust like the pagans, those who don't know the Lord, those unbelievers who do not know God, right? And that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. Listen to that. We're being invited to see them as brothers and sisters. The Lord will punish, he says, all those who commit such sins as we told you and warned you before. And Paul's saying, this is not the first time we told you about that. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being. You're not just disagreeing with me, Paul says, but God. The very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. So, church, it's time to recover a biblical view of marriage, and the Christian vision of sexuality. And by biblical, what do we mean? Because there are a lot of different examples, and you've probably seen the mean people poking fun at the Bible and say, well, which version of biblical do you want? And gives all these different examples and polygamy and all of that. But listen to this. According to Genesis 3, and in Matthew 19, Jesus points back to Genesis 3 and what God's original intent is. God created sex to be enjoyed as a one-flesh union within the confines of a sacred covenant relationship. Have you ever read the Song of Songs? Have you? I mean, don't do it now. It'll be distracting. But the Song of Songs, folks, we have an entire book of the Bible that is erotic poetry meant to glorify God's gift of sex within covenant marriage. So the Bible doesn't shy away, right, from this topic or say that sex is bad, but that it has a purpose, it has a design, and within the proper context, it can be a glorious thing. And sure, there are plenty of examples, as I said, of people not living up to this standard in the Bible, but Jesus reminds us that it's God's design and original intent that leads to human flourishing. And when our sexual desires are expressed outside of covenant marriage, it often leads to a whole host of problems. I don't need to tell you these things, but in case you need a reminder, it harms your soul. There's been a lot of work in neuroscience today to talk about what pornography does to the brain. And what having multiple partners does to the brain. Unwanted pregnancies, of course, broken marriages, devastated children, STDs, and so forth and so on. And so think about it. Lust is anti-love. It's anti-love. It's antithetical to the gospel. It degrades the image of God in others. It doesn't lead to the greater righteousness that Jesus desires for us. Lust is unhealthy. It's a dehumanizing practice. Listen to this. It devalues the one lusting and the one being lusted for. Right? It objectifies another person, which is a form of theft, greed, and abuse. It says, look at that. I want that, and I'm going to take that for myself. And Jesus says that even though that may not be acted on in an external way, when you're doing it with your mind, that is also sin. And what is sin? Sin, very literally, hamartia, means to miss the mark. It's like you take an archer who's shooting for a bullseye and you miss it. And if it's God's will is the bullseye, this sin misses the mark. I heard one person say, it is a misuse of human energy. That's what sin is. We weren't created for that stuff. And so when we do it, it's harmful to us. And then Paul says it's also a form of idolatry. Listen to what he says in Colossians chapter 3, 5, and 6. He says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Porneia, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, Paul says, the wrath of God is coming. And so it begs the question, how have we made an idol of sexual desire and expression today in American culture? How have we made it an idol? Yeah, because sex sells. Probably going to see some of this at the Super Bowl. Certainly in the commercials, maybe the halftime show. Oh, don't go there, Pastor David. Sometimes we're so caught up in the culture wars of us versus them and left versus right and what the other person's saying that you can't hear Jesus. I'm preaching. You also might ask yourself, what ways are we currently seeing the wrath of God coming as a result of that idolatry? And the way that you've heard me talk about the wrath of God is that it's built in to God's creation. That when we transgress His law, we reap the natural consequences of it. It's not like God's going after to get people. It's built into the program. Do you understand that? It's built into His system. It's built into the program. And so with the seriousness and the weightiness of this problem in mind, let's listen now to what and why Jesus says what we should do in Matthew 5, 29 and 30. Let's look there. Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. Oh my. He says it's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into Gehenna. That's the Greek word. This is a town dump outside the southwest part of the city of Jerusalem where they burned all kinds of things. And back in the Old Testament times and pre-people of Israel, other Canaanite gods would sacrifice children there. This is a bad place. Nobody wants to go there. There's nothing good that happens there. Jesus says that's where your life is leading. If you live this way, if you don't take it seriously. Look at verse 30. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to go into hell. Now, in the last several verses, back last week in Brantley, and notice in this part now, two case studies Jesus looked at in the law. He's mentioned hell how many times? Go back and look. Three times. At least three times. This is serious business, right? This is serious business. So don't miss this. Jesus is speaking in graphic hyperbole, not literally prescribing self-mutilation. But he wants your attention. He wants my attention. You see, in a first century idiom, the right eye and the right hand symbolized a person's best or most valuable faculties. Which one depends upon the most. And this exaggerated language underscores the radical seriousness with which disciples must deal with sin. Why? Because lust will not stay hidden or undercover for long. I mean, we think that we can keep it at bay and this it will not go past this, but that's the nature of it. It does. Jesus knows this. In time, it will show up in visible ways. How you see and talk to women. For example, it will increase your desire to satisfy your lust in other ways, usually meaning acting it out in some way. And it takes you deeper and further than you want to go, doesn't it? Often leading to further sexual deviations. Not to mention what it does to your brain, as I referred to earlier, to your self-esteem, to your relationships, just how you carry yourself. And it all, ultimately, according to Jesus, leads to hell. And so, in other words, Jesus is saying, listen to this, be willing to remove anything, no matter how valuable, that leads you into sin. I mean, you've tried setting boundaries with that smartphone. It's not working. Folks, consider a flip phone. When everybody goes to bed, it's dark. You go to this room with a computer. Don't go there. And I could go on. You get the point. This is what Jesus is saying. Throw the thing out if you have to, if it's leading you to hell. And so, in other words, Jesus is saying that deal decisively with temptation before it takes root. Then listen how James writes about temptation, desire in his wisdom epistle. James 1, verse 13 through 15, he says, when tempted, no one should say, and no one gets to say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by what? Their own evil desire and enticed. In verse 15, then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Notice the progression. This is how it begins. We have to cut it off at the desire. And notice what James says that the sinful desires, which includes sexual desires, are our own responsibility. Right? It begins in us. And we must, it must be dealt with first and foremost in that way with us. And while it may be true, and I need to say this, right, that we live in a hypersexualized hedonistic culture where certain men and women do dress provocatively and their clothing or lack thereof seems to be a welcome mat to their body, the scripture puts the emphasis on you, on your eyes, on your hands, and on your desires. Can you see that? It's true. And again, this is one of those other places, right, that people who grew up in conservative fundamentalist context say it's all the woman's fault because of the way she dresses, and the progressives say it's not the woman's fault, she can dress any way she wants. Is there a third way? Is there another option? My main point here is the emphasis of Jesus is on you, your eyes, your hands, your desires. We cannot miss that. But we also recognize, as James does, that there's an unseen enemy at work. So we can't say the devil made me do it. The devil is really at work. There are sinful strongholds in our lives. And only Christ can help us to break it. This is why he goes on to say this in James chapter 4, verse 4, and then verses 7 through 10. Notice how he begins. You adulterous people. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now, what is the posture of a disciple when it comes to our sins? According to James, it is resistance to the evil one. It's grief over the recognition of our sins and of our weakness. But hope, listen to this, hope in the mercy, grace, and the love of God. Amen? That is why if we will humble ourselves, if we'll recognize our need for God, he can deliver us from our bondage to sin. So first, adopt this posture and approach. And then, consider what it looks like to be on guard against lust, as well as how we might respond to lust with one or more of these spiritual disciplines and communal practices. Look at this. Here's just a few ways that we can respond preemptively as well as when we're experiencing lust. Confession and accountability. This could be your spouse if you're married. It could be a friend. It can happen one-on-one or in an intimate space like an intentional discipleship group like we have here at Grantham. Understand there's a certain time, a place, and context for this kind of confession. So we encourage you to consider that if you're not doing it. There's also scripture meditation and prayer. You can't just remove something or try not to think about it. You tried that before? Go around, say, don't think about that, don't think about that, don't think about that. Well, what are you going to do? You're going to think about it. So rather, don't think about it. Replace it with something better. Paul says, don't think about earthly things. Think about heavenly things. Set your mind, your heart, right, your passions to things above. And you'll find that there's not room for any of the other stuff. You have to fill your heart and mind with better things. Scripture, prayer, it could be music. Also, covenantal vision of relationships. Discipline yourself. When you see someone and want to objectify them, see them, listen to this, as your daughter. See them as your brother. See them as your sister. That's the way the Lord is inviting us to see one another made in His image. And then there's also preparedness and radical boundaries. If you know you're vulnerable at certain times, then be ready for it. Put your phone away. Don't go there. Do whatever it takes. In his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, John Stott clarified for us what Jesus meant. He says, if your eye causes you to stumble, don't look. If your foot causes you to stumble, don't go. And if your hand causes you to stumble, don't do it. Friends, Jesus wants us to take our inner life seriously. So if there's unchecked lust, as we saw last week with anger, then we must give attention to it before it grows into something much worse. Think about it this way. We're almost done. Imagine you drop your phone on the pavement. You ever done that before? The screen shatters and small spiderweb cracks appear everywhere, but it still works. And those things are expensive. So you decide not to fix it. You say it's just a screen. I can still see what I need to see. But then, of course, over time, the cracks grow, dust gets in, the touchscreen stops responding in certain places. And one day, after a rainstorm, moisture seeps through those tiny fractures, then the phone shorts out completely. And then you have the thought, I should have fixed it when the first crack appeared. And that's how we need to hear what Jesus is saying about lust. He's not just warning us about adultery, the big, obvious sin that wrecks marriages and families. He's talking about the cracks that form in the heart long before anything public or visible happens. Because when people fall, church, they fall in private long before they fall in public. It's the small compromises of the imagination. It's the quiet indulgence of the eyes. It's just a little thing, no one will know moments that grow into something destructive. That's why Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Not because he wants us to live maimed or in fear and shame. Folks, if we took Jesus literally, most of us would be blind and handless. But because he knows that cracks in the heart, right, if left unattended, can destroy our capacity to love the way God intended us to love. He doesn't want mutilation. He wants liberation. And the good news of the kingdom is this. Jesus doesn't just cover the cracks. He makes us whole again. This is good news. This is good news. I want you, church, to hear this message as good news. And the good news of the kingdom is this. Jesus wants to heal you. He doesn't call us to purity to shame us, but to set us free so that we can be healthy and whole and love others well. Finally, brothers and sisters, Jesus invites us to know the freedom that he can give, freedom from the enslaving power of lust by transforming our desires and teaching us to love others made in his image. In an age that markets bodies and monetizes desire, we're called as Jesus' disciples to bear witness to the kingdom by embodying holiness, honor, purity, respect, and covenantal love. May the Spirit help us to do just that as we seek to lead others to the God who looks like Jesus. Amen. Amen. Finally, here's some questions to help us reflect and respond together. Number one, how might Jesus be inviting me to see others not as objects of desire, but as image bearers, worthy of honor, respect, and covenantal love? And, you know, this not only applies to sexual desires and lust, but also the way we view our enemies. Are we seeing them as image bearers? You know, we're tempted to say that person's evil. I like to put a little distance there and say that person is a doer of evil. Leave it to the Lord to make the final judgment. We have one job and one job only, church. And that is to consider a person worthy of Christ dying for them. Because you were worthy of Christ dying for you. So we can look at people's objects of lust and sexual desire, but we can also look at people's objects of our wrath. Let's consider that. How is Jesus inviting us to see people as image bearers? Number two, what practical, even radical, steps might Jesus be calling me to take to guard my heart and then redirect it to life and love in the kingdom? I want you to give some thought to that one. You may want to think about that in the next couple days. Pray about it. I mean, I could tell you some things, but listen to the voice of Jesus. It goes better when you listen to Jesus. Lastly, number three. Instead of shame or hiding, which is the last thing that I would hope would come from a message like this, how is the Spirit inviting me to confess my sins so Jesus can bring healing, freedom, and integrity in my inner life? How is the Lord speaking to you, church? And then that follow-up question, what are we going to do about it? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have called us to a righteousness that goes deeper than rule-keeping, a purity of heart that reflects the light and love of God. We confess that our eyes have wandered, our hearts have desired what is not ours, and our imaginations have not always honored others as your image bearers. Yet you do not condemn us. Thank you, Lord. You invite us into your freedom. You call us out of secrecy and shame and into the light of your mercy and truth. So, Lord, will you create in us clean hearts, renew right desires within us, teach us to see others with your eyes, with compassion, not consumption, with honor, not objectification, with love that builds up, not lust that tears down. Give us courage, courage to take whatever steps are needed to guard our hearts and live as whole people before you. And God, may your Spirit fill every part of us, mind, body, and soul, so that our lives bear witness to the beauty of your kingdom. And God, we rest not in our own strength, but in your grace. And we thank you that in you, purity and mercy meet. In your holy name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.